Well, let us read together from God's Word as we find it in the New Testament and in the Gospel according to John. John's Gospel. And we're going to read two short passages. First of all, from chapter 12. And then from our passage for this morning, John chapter 13. John chapter 12, page 1084. And we're reading this portion first because Jesus speaks here about how he is going to be glorified in this hour of his sufferings, which has drawn near. And you'll see the relevance of that, I trust, when we read from John 13. So reading first of all from John 12 and verse 20. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And then we turn forwards to John 13 and verse 31. In our communion seasons, we're working through the farewell discourse of Jesus in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. And we're coming this morning to this short passage from verses 31 to 35. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn again in God's word to John chapter 13. And just now, in particular, to verses 31 and 32. Going to be looking at this time in our service at what I've entitled Jesus' Understanding of His Passion in verses 31 and 32. And towards the end of this message, I'll begin to say something about Jesus' commanding of His people in 33 to 35, but most of our time just now is going to be on Jesus' understanding of His passion. There is some debate about where the farewell discourse actually begins and actually ends. And different commentators will say, well, it begins at the beginning of chapter 13. Some will say it begins at the beginning of chapter 14. Some other suggestions are made as well. Those are the two most common ones. And then there are different suggestions about where exactly it stops and the disciples move away. Well, without getting into the details of that, there is no doubt at all that chapter 13, verse 31, begins a new phase in Jesus' dealings with his disciples here in the upper room. And that new section, that new stage in this episode of teaching is marked out by the phrase in verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said. Now, there is a very important word that is left out in the translation that we're using, the ESV. And that is the word therefore. And that word is important because it connects what Jesus says here with the fact that Judas has just left. A better translation would say, when therefore he had gone out, Jesus said. In other words, it is because Judas has left that Jesus says verse 31. That's the connection. Judas leaves, therefore Jesus says what he says in verse 31. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. In other words, Judas's departure has triggered a chain of events that is going to lead very quickly to Jesus' crucifixion. By provoking Judas's departure, Jesus has lit a fuse that, humanly speaking, cannot be stopped. It's going to run all the way to his arrest. It's going to ignite his arrest and his trial and his execution. Remember, it was Jesus that precipitated Judas's departure. Judas hadn't planned to leave when he did. But Jesus unmasks the fact that there is a traitor in the midst of the 12, and then he tells Judas, what you are going to do, do it more quickly. We saw that last Sabbath evening. More quickly. Jesus is speeding up Judas's timetable to fit in with Jesus's timetable. So Jesus has lit this fuse that is going to ignite in his arrest and his trial and his execution. Humanly speaking, it can't be stopped. Jesus himself could stop it. He says in one of the other Gospels that he could call down 12 legions of angels, 72,000 holy warriors to come and to rescue him. Jesus could stop it. But Jesus is not going to stop it. And as soon as the door closes on Judas, he's gone out into the darkness. He's given himself over to the devil. He goes out into the darkness and the door closes on him in verse 30. And as soon as the door closes, it's as if a huge hourglass has been turned upside down and the sand begins to run from the top to the bottom. In verse 31, it's as if a great clock starts counting down. Jesus' hour, the hour of his sufferings, has begun. And you can't help hearing the ticking of that clock counting down all the way through these chapters. It's behind, it's underneath everything that Jesus says and does in these chapters. The clock has started to count down. The door closes and Jesus speaks. And here in verse 31 we have his first words after that countdown to the cross has started. What is he going to say at this critical moment? Well, in 13 words, in our translation in verse 31, what he gives is really a summary of all that is going to happen over the next 24 hours. He's really interpreting his sufferings and his death for the disciples. He's explaining the significance of this most momentous period in the history of the human race, in the history of the universe. How does he sum it up? How does he describe it? All that's going to take place over the next 24 hours. It's not at all, I think, what we would have expected him to say. What does he say? "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." That is really surprising, isn't it? Because the events of the next 24 hours are going to look like the very opposite of glory. Listen to what Matthew Henry says. He says, "The Son of Man is going to be exposed to the greatest ignominy and disgrace, to be despitefully used to the last degree and dishonored both by the cowardice of his friends and the insolence of his enemies. Yet now he is glorified." That's not what you would expect Jesus to say as he looks ahead to his arrest, his betrayal, his arrest, the mockery of a trial, the scourging and the beating and the crucifixion and the slander of his enemies. As he looks ahead to all of that, he says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." You would expect him to say, "Now is the Son of Man humiliated. Now is the Son of Man put to shame and disgraced." But that's not what he says at all. He says the very opposite of that. He says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Now, of course, that shouldn't really surprise us if we have been reading through John's Gospel attentively. And that's why we read from chapter 12, verse 23. A group of Gentiles come looking for Jesus. And Jesus, when he hears their request, he understands that this is a signal. This is a sign. The fact that these Gentiles have come looking for him and asking to see him, this is a symbol that the hour has come for him to go to the cross. The time has come for the seed to fall into the ground and die so that it can reproduce, so that all the nations of the world will come and glorify his name, as we sang at the beginning in Psalm 86. That's what's going on now. The time has come for him to suffer and die. And yet he describes that in the same way in verse 23 of chapter 12. Glorification. "The hour has come for the Son of Man not to be humiliated, not to be disgraced. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then when he prays a few verses later in verse 27, and he commits himself to this suffering and to this anguish, what does he ask? What's his prayer? "Father, glorify your name." And so as the hour comes close, as the hour arrives of his suffering, Jesus believes in verse 23 and 27 that he will be glorified in it, and that the Father also will be glorified in this hour. Well, that was chapter 12. That was when the hour had arrived. Well, now in chapter 13, verse 31, now that Judas has departed, Jesus' hour has begun. It hasn't just arrived as it had in verse 12. He wasn't just standing on the brink of the hour of his sufferings. Now he has entered into the hour. Now the hour has begun. He has actually entered upon it. And is his perspective different now that the hour has begun? Has the harsh reality of watching Judas go out through the door changed his view? Not at all. Verse 31, it is exactly the same. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God, the Father, is glorified in him. There is no trace here at all of self-pity. There is no despair. There is no unbelief. There is no hesitancy to go through with his mission. Jesus is not shrinking back in any way. Instead, his mind is full of how his sufferings are going to bring glory to himself and glory to his Father. Because the word glorified, as you probably noticed, is used 5 times in 2 verses. Glorify, 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 glorify. Wherever Jesus looks, he sees glory. One commentator says it's as if his eyes at that moment, the beginning of his hour of his sufferings, it's as if his eyes at that moment are lighted up with a constellation of glories. Yes, he's come to the beginning of his hour of suffering. But what he sees is glory. Glory for himself and glory for the Father. And actually, that is a key theme throughout the whole of John's Gospel. Glory comes through suffering. Glory comes because of suffering. In fact, we have a foretaste of this very thing played out in miniature, if you like, in John chapter 11 and verse 4. We have a preview of this in Lazarus. Remember the story. John 11 verse 4. Jesus is told about Lazarus' illness. And what does he say? He says this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. That's a strange thing to say, isn't it? When you hear that your friend is very, very ill. Lingering illness and weakness and suffering and pain and then death. And yet Jesus says this is all for the glory of God. How can that possibly be for the glory of God? Well, it's because God's power and God's grace are going to be demonstrated by Jesus raising Lazarus up from the dead. There's more going on with Lazarus' story than just illness and death. Okay, that's all that you can see at the present. But that's not all that's going on. And that's like a miniature. That's just a little preview. In lots of ways, the story of Lazarus is just a little preview of what's going to happen with Jesus on a far, far grander scale later on. We're going to see what we've seen in Lazarus on a far greater scale in the sufferings and in the death and in the burial and then in the resurrection of Jesus. It's what Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 49 verse 3. You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. I'm going to display my splendor, my glory in you. Well, the question is how, isn't it? Where is the glory? We understand that Jesus is saying that he's going to be glorified in his death and in his sufferings, in all the horrible, horrible things that are going to happen to him. But where is the glory in such horrific things? Well, let's think first of all about how Jesus is glorified. Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified. How is the Son of Man to be glorified in this hour, suffering these things? Calvin says, the death of the cross which Christ suffered, far from obscuring his honor, there shines brightest. You see the glory of Jesus more clearly at the cross, Calvin says, than anywhere else. Even if we were to see the heavens opened and to see Jesus Christ at the right hand of God, Calvin is saying there's a sense in which we wouldn't see Jesus' glory as clearly as we see it here at the cross. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Well, how can that be? Well, so many of the excellencies of Christ are seen most clearly and illustrated most powerfully at the cross, in his death, in his sufferings. Let me just mention two. We can explore this further in our home groups. We see his love for sinners at the cross. He's glorified. His love for sinners is glorified at the cross. Because there is no higher demonstration of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people than when we see him here in this hour. When we see the Son of God allowing himself to be beaten by men and mocked and spat upon with human spit and slandered and nailed to the cross. All of those things, he's doing those things because he loves us. The love of the Son for his people is glorified at the cross. And then above all, far, far, far worse than any of these things, as he assumes liability for our sins on the cross, far worse than the physical sufferings of the cross, he assumes liability for all the wrong that you and I have done. And he experiences the undiluted wrath of God. It rains down upon his head, far worse than the burning fire and brimstone of Sodom and Gomorrah. He hadn't done anything deserving punishment. And yet he experiences all of that for our sakes. Now is the Son of Man glorified, his love for sinners. And then his mighty power, the cross, his sufferings, exalts and glorifies his mighty power. We admire strength, don't we? We're made to. God has designed us that way. We want to worship strength. And of course we see it in God. And that's the right context in which to worship and admire it. This is why action films are so popular. Hero films, superhero films, characters who know just what to do in a crisis, and they're able to do it. They're able to carry out the most audacious, amazing feats. James Bond or Jack Bauer or whoever comes to mind when you think of action heroes. This time of the year is the time for The World's Strongest Man to be broadcast. And maybe you, like me, watch in wonder at those incredible feats of strength that those men are able to perform. We admire strength. Well, at the cross, Jesus lifted the heaviest burden that you can imagine. The heaviest burden there could ever be. Far heavier than Atlas with the whole world on his shoulders. Jesus carried the weight of all the transgressions of the world upon himself. He took on the most formidable enemy of the human race. He took on the enemy, the evil one, the devil. And what did he do to him? At the cross, in this hour, he crushed his head and he plundered his kingdom. Jesus is the mightiest man who has ever lived. He is the strongest and bravest warrior that you could ever read about in all of history. No man ever faced the horrors that he faced. He looked into hell and he walked straight in and out the other side. And he did that for you and for me. Now is the Son of Man glorified in his mighty power. So Jesus is glorified. And then the Father is glorified. That's what Jesus says, isn't it? God is glorified in him. Calvin again, he says, as in a splendid theatre, the incomparable goodness of God is set before the whole world. The glory of God shines everywhere, but never more brightly than in the cross. The condemnation of all men is manifested. Sin is blotted out. Salvation is restored to men. The whole world is renewed and all things restored to order. The cross, Calvin says, is like a splendid theater, and God's glory is playing there for all to see. The Father is glorified in him. Well, how is the Father glorified? Let me mention three things. The Father's wisdom is glorified at the cross. How can a righteous God forgive unrighteous people without himself behaving unrighteously? The cross is the answer to that conundrum. The cross is the only answer to that conundrum. It is the only solution that there is. This is the only way that sinners can be forgiven. It displays the wisdom of God. As we sang in Psalm 85 verse 10, steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. God is able to justify the wicked without being wicked. He's able to be gracious and merciful without compromising his righteousness and his holiness and his justice. And so at the cross, sin is punished. All the demands of God's holiness and his justice are met. And yet he's able to be merciful to people who deserve to go to hell. They're clothed in Christ's righteousness and they go free. It is an incredible, amazing solution. And it glorifies the Father's wisdom. It glorifies the Father's love. Love, you remember, is attributed to the Father in Scripture above all. Yes, Christ loves us. Yes, the Spirit loves us. But above all, it is the Father who loves us. That's the emphasis in the Scriptures. John 3:16. God, the Father, that is, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It was the Father who designed the plan of salvation. It was the Father who asked the Son to go and to save sinners. It wasn't some unbending, stern tyrant itching to punish these wicked people and to blast them off the face of the earth. Not at all. It was his idea in love to save sinners. And this was how he conceived of saving sinners. It was done in love. Wisdom, love, and faithfulness. The Father's faithfulness is glorified in Christ in this hour. He had made promises, hadn't he? In the Garden of Eden. On the very day that Adam and Eve fell, God made a promise. He said, I will send a man, a rescuer. One day, the seed of the woman will be born who will crush the head of the serpent. And that promise was expanded upon throughout history as more and more details were added in. And at the cross, the Father kept his promise. All those promises of a Savior, all those promises of a new world, all those promises of forgiveness, they were all yes and amen in Christ. God is glorified in him. Jesus is glorified. The Father is glorified. Then notice also that Jesus says in verse 32 that the Son will be glorified. Jesus will be glorified. There's a future tense here. And he will be glorified, Jesus says, at once, quickly. Well, how is that going to happen? Well, in a small way, God is going to glorify Jesus, even in the midst of his sufferings, by amazing signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. The darkness that falls upon the whole land in the middle of the day for 3 hours. The earthquake when Jesus dies. The tearing of the veil in the temple from top to bottom. The tombs that broke open and the saints who were raised from the dead and who went into Jerusalem and who were seen by many people. In that small way, Jesus was glorified by the Father at once. But then, of course, he's going to be glorified even more after his sufferings. He's going to be raised on the third day. He's not going to have to wait for decades or for centuries before God raises him to life. He's going to be glorified at once, very, very quickly, after his sufferings on the third day. He's going to be vindicated. He's going to be raised. He's going to be given all authority in heaven and on earth. And then on the 40th day, again, not very long at all, he's going to ascend to the right hand of the Father, and he's going to be given the name that is above every name. And then he's going to be glorified by his return in glory on the last day to judge the whole world. He will be glorified at once. Jesus is glorified. The Father is glorified. And Jesus will be glorified yet more. Well, what's the application of all of this to us today? Well, surely it's very simple. We should glory in the cross. We should glory in the cross. That's what Paul says, isn't it, in Galatians 6:14? Far be it from me to glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus says that he is glorified by the cross, if Jesus says that God is glorified in him, in his sufferings, then we must recognize that glory, and we must glorify God as we gaze upon the cross. And that's what the Lord's Supper gives us a wonderful opportunity to do, isn't it? To think through the different aspects of the glory of God in the cross and to praise him and to thank him for it. We should take time to meditate upon the meaning and the significance of the cross. It's not something that you can think about quickly. You can't rush meditation on the cross. If you want to see the glory of God, if you want to see the glory of the Son in the cross, then you need to stop and you need to think and you need to pray and you need to read. There are many helpful books that help us to do this. Professor Leakey's wonderful little book, The Cross He Bore, or Is It Nothing to You? Another book that follows the same kind of theme. Hugh Martin, The Shadow of Calvary. Many, many books that help us to see the glory of the Son and the glory of the Father in the crucifixion. Because the cross is like a great masterpiece of art or a great masterpiece of literature. The more you look at it, the more you gaze at it, the more you see. You think you understand it, you think you know it. You gaze at it for an hour or 2 hours, and you come back the next day and you gaze at it for another 2 hours, and you realize there are so many things in that picture that you didn't see before. You read a book that you've read before, a great novel, read it again and again. Every time you get something new and rich out of it. Well, if that's true of a man-made thing like a painting or a novel, how much more true is it of the cross? The more we gaze, the more we meditate, the more glory we will see. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Jesus' understanding of his passion. But then I just want to take a moment to introduce in verses 33 to 35, Jesus' commanding of his people. Because we're going to look a little more at this in the rest of our service. Now that Judas has gone, Jesus settles down and he gives the 11 focused teaching that will prepare them for his going. There's a sequence of events here. You've got to try to remember these were real events. This is not just made up later on by John. This is actually happening. Judas has left, putting in motion events that are going to lead to the cross. Jesus gives this summary in verses 31 and 32, this explanation of all that's going to take place over the next 24 hours. The Son of Man is glorified. And then from verse 33 on, he's preparing the disciples for his departure. He says in verse 33, he warns them that he's going to be separated from them. Little children, it's a term of great tenderness. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. Just as I said to the Jews, so now also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. I'm going to be taken away from you in a very little time. I don't have much longer with you. And that's why from verse 34 on, he gives the disciples teaching. He's teaching them how he wants them to live in his absence. And that's the content of most of the rest of his teaching in these chapters. And that, because that's the context, because that's the setting of verses 34 and 35, it makes verses 34 and 35 so much more significant. Because this is the first thing that Jesus says about how he wants Christians to live after he has gone. I'm going to be taken away from you, and you can't follow me. Here's what I want you to do after I'm gone. It's such an important statement. And then that's emphasized even further by the way that he introduces it. He says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Now, even just in the way that it's put in the sentence, the words new commandment, they come first. They're emphasized. But then the fact that Jesus describes this as a new commandment is significant because in one sense this is not a new commandment. It's a very, very old commandment. It's found in Leviticus 19 verse 18. Love your neighbor as yourself. So why is Jesus calling it a new commandment? Why is he drawing attention to it? Why is he emphasizing it in this way? Well, one reason why he calls it a new commandment is because there is a new standard for love. And we're going to come back to that as we sit at the table together. As I have loved you. Love has never before been seen on this scale by anyone. This is going to be love that is in a whole other league than any love that has been witnessed in the history of the universe up to this point. Our whole understanding of what love means and what love looks like is going to have to be recalibrated and redefined. It's being taken onto a completely different plane after Jesus shows us what love looks like at the cross. When he tells us to love one another, that's a new commandment. That's a whole other kind of love from anything that we have experienced before. But also it's because by dying on the cross and rising again, Jesus is establishing a new order, a new covenant. And the central requirement of those who belong to this new order, he says here, is that they love one another. This is to be the distinguishing mark of a Christian. This is the thing that is to set Christians apart when you look at them. One commentator calls it the marching order for the newly gathered messianic community. Whatever else is true of you, Jesus says here, make sure that you love one another. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Don Carson says, this command is simple and yet profoundly challenging, so that most mature believers are often embarrassed at how poorly they comprehend it and practice it. J.C. Ryle, we were being encouraged in the Bible class this morning to read Ryle. I heartily endorse that. Ryle says, this love ought to be seen in our tempers and our words, our bearing and our doing, our behavior at home and our behavior abroad, our conduct in every relation of life, especially in our dealings with other Christians. We are to delight to do anything to promote their happiness. We are to abhor the idea of envy and malice and jealousy towards any member of Christ. Jesus commanding of his people, a new command I give you, that you love one another. And no wonder, when we see, as we've thought a little about, and we'll see it again in the elements at the table, when we see what Jesus, the Son of God, has done for us, how can our response be anything less than wholehearted love? Love for God and love for one another, as Jesus calls us to here. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Amen. Well, please turn once again in God's Word to John 13, to these verses that we are considering together. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28 tells us that we are to examine ourselves before we eat of the bread and drink of the wine. And John 13, 35 helps us to do that here, because Jesus gives us a test, an objective standard by which we can measure ourselves. Let's read verse 35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Well, if other people will know that we're Christ's disciples by the way that we love one another, then certainly this is one way that we ourselves can know if we are Christ's true disciples. So if you're looking for evidence that you really are a true Christian, here's what you should do. Examine your love for the people of God. Put it to the test. So, in your mind's eye, look around the church this morning and ask yourself, as you think about the other members of Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church, do you have love for one another? This is Jesus' new command to the church. This is the first thing that he says as he begins to teach his disciples about how he wants them to live after he has been separated from them. This is not optional. This is a commandment from the King and head of the church. And so if we don't get this right, it doesn't really matter what else we do as a church. If you're sitting here this morning and you are not loving your brothers and sisters in this congregation above all, Jesus says that is not a small issue. That isn't an insignificant, incidental matter. Jesus is saying here to you, you have a huge, huge problem. Can you really know that you're a true disciple of Jesus if you do not love Christ's people? This command to love one another comes 12 times in the New Testament. Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 6, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. It's no good saying, well, our church is doctrinally sound. We have very good theology. Do you remember Jesus' words to the congregation of Ephesus? It was a very active, busy, hard-working, doctrinally sound church. They were good on church discipline. They were even enduring persecution. But Jesus says in Revelation 2 verse 4, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. They've forgotten this new commandment. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that this one loaf that we share and this one cup that we share at the Lord's table is a symbol of how we are all one body. It is a picture. This table, this sacrament that we're engaging in today is a picture of the unity of the church. And so this is really, really serious. As we come together to eat the Lord's Supper, we have to examine ourselves in the light of this new commandment. Am I loving my fellow brothers and sisters in this congregation? As I sit here this morning, do I have anything against anyone in this congregation? Do we love one another? Are we glad to come here week after week to worship together and to fellowship together and to encourage one another as we talk together about the things of God, as we meet together to pray together and pray for one another as brothers and sisters, as we bear one another's burdens? Are we ready to do anything that would be helpful to anyone in the congregation? That's what it means to love one another. Are we going out of our way to show kindness and love to one another? Are we always striving to think the best of one another? Since we can't read each other's hearts, do we always assume the best of motives, the highest of motives, when anybody says anything or does something? Or are we quick to take offense and assume the worst about each other? Jesus says, by this, all men, including you yourselves, will know if you are my disciples. If you have love for one another, and if you don't have love for one another, what's the implication? Then you can't really be sure that you're one of Christ's disciples. And remember what Jesus says the standard of our love for one another should be. It should be his love for us. Verse 34. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And brothers and sisters, when that is the definition of love, when that is the standard of love, we can't draw lines in our church and say, well, I'll love him, but I'm not going to love her. I'll do this for people, but I'm not going to do that. There are no lines in the Christian church. The world does that. The world draws lines. The world picks and chooses who it will love. Jesus doesn't allow his disciples to do that. If you're a true disciple of Jesus, then you will have love for one another, Jesus says, as I have loved you. Are you keeping this new command of Jesus? By this, you will know that you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Trinity has always had a reputation for being a very loving congregation, a reputation that I think is largely deserved. And there are so many here today who have no need at all to be afraid of putting this test to themselves, because you pass it with flying colors. But this is the standard. This is the test. So let's challenge ourselves and exhort ourselves to love one another so that we may know that we are Christ's disciples. Amen. Well, let us turn again one last time to John 13, and this time to verse 34. We've heard the command to love one another. The question is, how are we to love one another? What does that look like in practical, down-to-earth terms? Well, Jesus gives us the answer here in verse 34. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. That is an incredibly high standard and example of love, isn't it? In the wake of these words, we need to recalibrate entirely how we measure love. Because how has Jesus loved us? What is he referring to when he says, as I have loved you? Well, he's referring to what he is doing at this moment. He is preparing to suffer and to die for his people. So, just notice two things about Christ's love for us, given that that's what is in his mind here. First of all, Christ's love for us is gracious. It's undeserved. Jesus didn't have to go to the cross. He could have stayed in heaven while the human race went to hell, and that would have been perfectly just, because we are all guilty rebels. We do not deserve salvation, not a single one of us. By nature, we hate God and we disobey his law. There is nothing lovable about us. We're not attractive to God in any way at all. And so Jesus' love for us was gracious. He gave his life graciously to save us. And then his love was sacrificial. That's very clear as well in this part of John's Gospel. His love for us cost him everything. It wasn't just that he humbled himself to the limitations of human life, to hunger and to thirst and to tiredness. It wasn't just that he humbled himself to experience the daily assaults of the devil in temptation. It wasn't even just his physical death on the cross, although all of that was bad enough. But it was so much more than that. It was infinitely more than that. He bore in his own body the punishment that we deserve for our sins, the curse of sin and the wrath of God. And he did all of that because, as we were thinking earlier, he loved you. Because he loved me. His love was sacrificial. It cost him dearly. It cost him everything. And so when Jesus says to you, love one another as I have loved you, in the same way that I have loved you, that is not a small thing. He is telling us that our love for one another in this church, primarily, in your family, in this congregation, and of course your love for all Christians everywhere, but particularly and first and foremost in this congregation, our love for one another is to be gracious and sacrificial. When he commands us to love one another, he's not telling us to have warm, happy feelings about one another. Although there's nothing wrong with warm, happy feelings about one another. I'm all for that. But that's not what Jesus means here. He's commanding us to act lovingly towards one another. To act towards the people in this church in a gracious way and in a sacrificial way, just as he did. Whether you feel like it or not, whether you want to do it or not, this is what we're commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ to do. As I have loved you, love one another. So our love for one another must be gracious. When we love as Jesus loved us, it means that we don't just love the people in the church that we like. It means that we don't just love the people whose characters we find attractive and likable. We don't just love the people that we have lots in common with. We don't just love the people that are in our families. That's not gracious love. That's not loving the way that Jesus loved us. No, we love one another despite our faults, in spite of our annoying habits. It's easy and it's natural to love people that we like. But the most immoral pagan who has ever lived can do that. Jesus calls us to love the people, even in the church, that we may dislike. Don Carson puts it like this. He says, "To love like this is not easy. The unlovely ones in the brotherhood bring out the worst in me. The whiners get on my nerves. The gossips and the arrogant, the immature and the silly conspire to drain my resolve. But Jesus loved his friends, his unlovely, whining, gossipy, arrogant, immature and silly friends, and he loved them enough to die for them. As I have loved you," Jesus says, "graciously, so you love one another." And our love is to be sacrificial. Jesus gave up his life because he loved us, and we are to love one another in this church as Christ loved us. That means that we are to be prepared to do anything for any of our fellow believers here in Trinity. Our love for one another must be sacrificial, like his was, or else we're not loving as he loved us. And that's how we know that we're his disciples. That's how other people will know that we're his disciples, because we love one another graciously and sacrificially. We may not have to die for one another. I hope that won't be necessary. But what loving sacrifices might we be called to make for one another? Does our love for one another cost us anything? Does it cost you in terms of your time or your money or your concern? Do we only love one another when it suits us, when it's easy, when it's cheap, when it's convenient, when we're in the mood? Jesus loved us sacrificially. And if he showed his love in dying for us, how can we fail to show love for one another in all of these much, much lesser, easier, smaller ways? The standard for our love for one another is not what we think is appropriate. It's not that we don't draw the lines, we don't set the terms. Jesus does. It's not what's appropriate. It's not what's suitable. It's not what's sensible. It's not what's manageable. Here's the standard. As I have loved you, so you are to love one another. And the love that he has had for one another, for us, displayed here, we've remembered it this morning, his dying love for us. That should be enough of a motivation to each one of us to renew our love for one another and to love as he has loved us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the great love with which you have loved us. That love that led you to design the plan of salvation and to put it into practice by sending your Son, your only begotten Son, to be our Savior. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your love for us in coming into the world in obedience to the Father and sacrificing yourself so graciously because of your love for us and your love for him. We thank you that we see your glory displayed in salvation. Most of all, we pray that you will help us to glorify you, and to glorify you especially by loving one another as you have commanded us to do. Father, we look forward to the day when we will love one another perfectly. We confess again that there are so many flaws in our love for one another, but we pray that all that we have heard from your word today and by the work of your Spirit, you will be making it easier for us to love one another, that you would give us the power and the strength that we need to do that in obedience to this new command, which is to characterize us day by day. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.